My subject has been for the last couple of Sundays, and this will conclude this particular series, what really happened at the cross? What really happened at the cross? In the back screen is off. Okay, he's coming. All right, I got you. What really happened at the cross? I've spoken to you for the last 2 weeks from the Gospel according to Luke, but this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles and you can turn there, Matthew 27, I'm going to read verse 39 through verse 44, and then we're going to look back in Luke in just a few moments. Let's begin our reading here, Matthew 27, beginning with verse 39. And they passed by, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. This is our Lord at the cross. I thoroughly enjoyed our Sunday school this morning. If you missed it, Gerald and Debbie May did our Sunday school presentation. I was thinking, I think y'all are the first ones I met shortly after I came here. And just an excellent spirit. And I had a preacher tell me one time, he said, Frank, if you'll stay with the stuff will stay by you. And I was watching Gerald and Debbie this morning. I said, they've stayed with the stuff, and that unique, sweet spirit has stayed with them. They're casting the gospel net in the Asian world, in Japan particularly. The gospel of Jesus Christ, how he was wounded for sinners, how he took our place on the cross. We have all heard how that Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. But have you ever zoomed in and looked at the happenings of Calvary close? What really happened there? When you get a good, concentrated look, you see two things. You see the total depravity of man, and you see a kind of love that only God could have. It is Calvary love. Would you join me in prayer as I ask the Lord this morning to help us close this series out in a way that would please him? But I do believe in my heart that this is for someone that needs to hear God's word. So pray with me now that God's will would be accomplished in the next few moments. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything, Lord, that I have heard with my ears and felt in my heart since Sunday school all through the service. For each person, Lord, that has committed their life to you and is serving you and is doing all they know to do to spread the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, in this moment now, I pray that you'd help me. I need you, Lord. I need you to give me that strength that only comes from you. Lord, for a few moments, just invade this place. May each listener have the grace of concentration as they examine the scriptures, and then, Lord, I trust you will examine each heart. And if there's someone here this morning that has never truly known you, may this be the morning that they surrender all. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, from this series, what really happened at the cross? If you were here, then you know that our first study, I talked to you about what I call the parody that surrounded the cross. The parody that surrounded the cross. Now, what do I mean by parody? I'm talking about the satire. The word actually means satire, burlesque, caricature. It is sometimes used to describe a comedic skit, the parody at the cross. When you look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and you listen to the things that were said, you kind of get a glimpse of the things that happened there. You can see that those that were involved in executing our Lord Jesus Christ did so without any shame, without any remorse. There's no battle with conscience. There's no wrestling with guilt. There's no struggling with anxiety. They had no apprehension at all about taking Jesus just outside the gate of Jerusalem to the place called the Skull, sometimes called Golgotha, sometimes called Calvary. But it didn't bother them in the least to have him taken out in front of the people so all that came into Jerusalem could see him naked, bleeding, suffering, dying, wounded on that tree. They all understood that cursed is every man that hangs on the tree. Every person that is crucified because they have been indicted and convicted by the court in that day of serious crime. And so to pass by in that region, you might see people crucified out here in this opening, or it might be close to town as it was in our Lord's case. But all passers-by would observe and they would understand that the person that is numbered with transgressors, as Isaiah said, is doing so because they have committed some horrible crime. This did not bother the people at all that were involved in this execution. These players were more than delighted to see the suffering of God's darling son come to fruition on Calvary's tree. As a matter of fact, the words of Isaiah the prophet said that his visage would be marred more than any man. Isaiah 52:14 said, they were astonished to see that his visage is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, the word visage actually has to do with his appearance, his image, particularly the eyes. In other words, when they finished with our Lord, his face was so distorted. It was so bludgeoned. It was so badly beaten and wounded that no man could compare it to another person's crucifixion. No one had seen anything like it. And his whole form had been altered from the sufferings and the beatings that led to the cross of Calvary. It was a terrible thing. And so, but for those that participated, those that were involved, for them, it was vaudeville. It was a production. It was something to be laughed at. It was a comedy. As I said in an earlier sermon, it is somewhat of the ancient form of the Saturday Night Live, where they might get on TV and mimic and impersonate and illustrate, trying to take the person that they're imitating and illustrating with and cast them in the most ridiculous light. This is what they're doing with Jesus at the cross. They're staging this comedy, if you will. I mean, they're involved. The most sacred event to ever take place on this earth is now being staged and produced by those that are directing it as a comedy. For example, there's no shortage of props. He has a crown, as kings wear crowns, but it is a crown of thorns. He has a robe, as majesty and royalty would wear robes, but it was a robe to degrade him and mock him. What's a king without a scepter? They take the scepter, take it, and beat the crown of thorns into his head and stick it in his hand. And then, of course, the king loves his wine. There on the cross, they give Jesus this sour vinegar that's much like wine he tastes, but he will not drink. And, of course, every king has his courtiers, those that are by him, one on the left and one on the right, It's a part of his entourage. It's a part of his, the whole majesty of being a king. And so they make sure that he has on his left and on his right, he has his own courtiers. They are, of course, thieves and robbers, those convicted of heinous crimes. And so there's Calvary in the eyes of those that put it on. To us, it is a thing that we are deeply grateful for because we understand why it had to take place. But for those that brought it to pass, for them, it was just a show. It was a charade. It was something to be laughed at. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in a moment, that's what they did. They laughed at him. I mean, all of them were involved. There were the people that just beheld him. One prophet said that sitting down, they wagged their heads and they stared at him. It was just a gruesome sight, but it didn't bother them. So to add insult to injury doesn't even begin to describe the terrible parody at the cross. In our second sermon, I spoke to you about what I call the paradoxes at the cross. And it's amazing that the ironies at Calvary are absolutely astounding. For example, Jesus is seen by those that hang him on the tree or nail him there. He's seen as a threat to Rome. They believe that he will undermine and overtake the government of Rome. At least that's what they're selling the Roman court. But yet, they say that on the one hand, but on the other hand, they mock him as some impotent, helpless, pathetic person that cannot even help himself. He's called a king with great sarcasm, yet in reality, he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They accuse him of blaspheming, but they that are nailing him and crucifying him are guilty of the worst kind of blasphemy that you can imagine. How's this for a paradox? The only innocent person on the planet is being chastised and crucified by the guilty. The only innocent one is crucified by the guilty. It is the just for the unjust. It is the lawful one for the lawless people. And so those are the paradoxes that surround the cross. And I mentioned last week that the thing we can take away and learn from that is the great depth of Calvary love and how different it is from the kind of love most of us project when evil is being plotted against us or people are mistreating or mishandling us. Jesus, in his response to that, says to his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, as we move toward the text I want to examine today, I want to just summarize just a moment. I want you to kind of on the theater of your mind, get this visual. In Luke 23, in verse 35, the Bible said the people are beholding him. They're just gazing at him. They're staring at him. The rulers are deriding him. In verse 36, it says, soldiers are mocking him and gambling for his garments. And now we learned in Matthew 27 that the thieves are joining in with all of the taunting and casting aspersions on our Lord. The thieves get involved. Notice that last verse there on the screen. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. All of those gestures and statements that are about mocking him, the thieves now that are hanging there, they get involved in taunting our Savior. Now, when I look at this, it seems that as the hours pass by, the sufferings of Calvary are escalated. Not just by the terrible things that they did to him physically, but this kind of mockery that surrounds the cross adds so much melodrama and so much cruelty to what took place that day. The hours are passing by. The thieves are hanging there. The people are staring. Rulers are mocking. Soldiers are gambling. And the thieves now are taking some of the very same aspersions that they heard from others and throwing them in the teeth and face of the Son of God while he's hanging there on the cross. And so that astounds me. You know, you'd think that someone who had his visage marred more than any man, someone whose form was so distorted that he was beyond recognition, you would think that some form of humanity may surface where they'd have a little compassion. It might be such a gruesome sight that they would at least turn their heads or maybe just silence their mouths. But it wasn't so. I mean, it just escalates. It just gets worse and worse as the hour ticks by. It's a terrible thing. And now, as I said, the thieves are involved. All of this taking place at the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. But now back to Luke 23 and verse 39. This is what I want to show you. Something happens at this point. Because I just showed you in Matthew, his account is that thieves were taunting him. Both thieves on the cross were involved in all of these accusations. But now this verse says one of the malefactors or one of the criminals which were hanged with him railed on him. The word means to defame, insult, slander, denigrate, vilify. So now there's only one man talking in a cruel way. One of the criminals is saying some of the same things he's hearing the crowd and the soldiers and the government and the religious rulers say. At first, they're both involved in this. But now there is a strange occurrence at Calvary. Something's taking place at Golgotha. One man's mouth is silenced, and another, without any hesitation, continues his defamation and denigration of our Lord. What is taking place there? Is the other guy dead by now? I mean, why is there only one man talking and saying things like, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself"? What's happened to the other person? Perhaps he's passed away. Verse 40 says otherwise. Notice the next verse, if you will. But the other answering rebuked him. Now he's rebuking his counterpart, not Christ. He says to the other criminal, hush, stop, you're wrong. It is as a complete 180 degree change has taken place in his life. He that had been a blasphemer, he that had accused the Lord of the same things that others had, now there hanging on the cross is coming to his defense. He is boldly proclaiming that you're wrong. You shouldn't talk to him like that. How does a person get transformed in an atmosphere like this? When there's so much sacrilege, there's so much that is irreverent, there's so much that is blasphemous. How does someone in the midst of all of this, all that is so wrong, have such an amazing transformation? I'm going to tell you, it's because of Calvary, love. It's because of the power of the cross. I mean, it is because God is invading this place. And even though that everything seems set against anyone, any good thing coming out of something as terrible as this, my friend, in an amazing display of God's grace, he has touched this man's heart and he has made a change in his life. And I'm going to say that this man, as I'll show you in a moment, gives us The three components that I believe are absolutely essential in every single person's saving experience. If these three components are not a part of your testimony, then you need to seriously examine your testimony this morning. Because there's much being said about what salvation really is, but I'm going to show you in a few moments what salvation really is. And you should not leave the building today questioning whether or not you're saved. You should know without a doubt if the three things I'm going to describe to you have ever taken place. Let's look at them together, okay? Now I'm out of breath trying to get through that introduction so fast, all right? So let me get a little water here. But I said to Cinda last night, it was around 11 o'clock, I just finished prayer. I said, if God doesn't do something in the service this morning after the way He impressed these thoughts on my heart, I don't know what it will take. And she says, I'll be praying. So, dear friend, I believe for whatever reason, for God's own purpose, He has each of us here for such a time as this. Let's look at it together. What really happened at the cross, in particularly with this man who has made such a change in his life? Number one, let me say, he is a person who is gripped with fear. He is gripped with fear. Notice, if you would, in Luke 23:40, he says to the man he rebukes, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" Now, just a few hours ago, he showed no fear of God. And he certainly didn't recognize Jesus as God. And so he's now saying to his counterpart, stop. You shouldn't say that. He rebukes him and then he says, don't you fear God? Now see, what's wrong with this whole scene is the reason Pilate can do this and the Jews can scream for his crucifixion and the Romans can gamble for his garments and people can mock him and mimic him in a time like this, they have no fear of God. The reason people can sin so blatantly against God is because they have no fear of God. The reason people can take God's name in vain as just almost just a part of their conversation, they have no real fear of God. The reason people can commit sin after sin after sin willfully and knowing that it is a transgression, it is wrong according to scriptures, they may say with their lips that they do, but they have no real fear of God. The Bible talks about those who are unsaved. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And people do not naturally fear God. Not in the sense that they want to respect Him, reverence Him, obey Him, not offend Him. And so now it's this criminal at the cross who is being gripped with fear. He asked his counterpart, don't you fear God? You see, the first thing that happens when God gets your attention and begins to draw you to salvation is He grips your heart with fear. I don't believe anybody has ever truly been saved that came to Jesus whistling Dixie, laughing and giggling. I believe those that have truly been born again have been made to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and there is a tremendous element of fear involved in that. I mean, I don't even care if it's a little child. I've prayed with little children that have come and said, I need to be saved. And you can see the fear. That fear is conviction. And then I've seen, middle-aged and young adults and then senior citizens. When God gets a hold of the heart, fear is involved there. Now, why is fear involved? Because God, for the first time in your life, becomes a real threat to you. He becomes a real threat to you. You know that He has all power. And at that moment when He when you understand who he is and what he can do, your whole concept of him changes. You understand that it is Jesus that has your destiny in his hand. Jesus has said that he will take the believers and put them into heaven, and he will take the unbelievers and cast them into hell. You can say that a million times and people can yawn through it. But when God grips your heart with fear and you understand that Jesus Christ has your destiny in his hands, and you can't work your way to heaven, you can't smile your way into heaven, you can't be sweet enough to get to heaven, the only way you can enjoy God's heaven, you have to be born again, and you have to be changed by the power of Jesus Christ. He grips the heart with fear. Let me show you a parallel passage to this, the Apostle Paul. Paul's got his papers in his hands. He's going down the Damascus Road, and he's very happy to be doing so. He's had a number of Christians jailed. Others he's had killed, and he has no second thoughts about it, no hesitation. He deceivingly thinks that he's doing God a service. He is a Jewish zealot, and he has determined that every single thing that Jesus has said was undermining, misplacing, or misrepresenting, or certainly doing away with Judaism. And so he thought it was his right and his privilege to have all of the Christians killed. So he did it, and he did it without fear. But one day, going down the Damascus Road, God throws him in the dirt, blinds him, and brings him to the realization that he's wrong, and Jesus is very much alive. Yep. Now, friend, when that happens, the Apostle Paul begins to ask the Lord what he can do and what he should do. And the steps that he follows after that, he tries to follow for the rest of his life with absolute complete obedience. When God grips your heart with fear, and you humble down under the hand of God, because God has called you out and created that kind of fear in your heart, it is the beginning of a whole new life for you. But now, if you're just praying the prayer because you think you'll give it a shot, I'm going to try this, or, you know, nothing else has worked in my life, so I think I'll try this. That's what I did the first time I prayed the prayer. Not that there's any prayer to be prayed, but I remember I was in a lot of trouble in my life. I've told you before, I had a lot of anger in my life, a lot of hurt in my life, and I took it out on everybody. And they had decided that the school I was going to decided that maybe an alternative school would be better for me than the school I was going through. Couldn't get along with anyone. And so they called me to the office one day and said, "Frank, you know, we're starting this new alternative school." And when they showed me the list of the people that were going to that school, they all, you know, were into drugs and then a kind of a lifestyle that, though I suppose the authority figures in my life, based on my attitude, they may very well have thought I had been involved in the same thing. But I say now that wasn't true. And when I looked at that list and I saw the list of those people, some of them in trouble with the law, all of them in trouble at school, and as I said, all of them involved in drugs, I thought, why do they think I belong with this group? I didn't realize just the kind of attitude that I displayed, and I didn't know how people could see me that way. But so what happened was, is my oldest sister said to the guy on the football team, the quarterback of the team, she says, "I wish you'd go see Frank." Now, he was a senior. At this time, I'm just a sophomore. And so I'm thinking, you kind of look up to seniors. And so he comes in, and he's talking to me about my need for Christ. And while he's talking to me, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to go to that alternative school. I don't want to be people to see me like they see me. I don't want to, this isn't working. And I'll never forget, while he was talking, his voice faded, and I just kind of made a decision. You know, I think what I'm going to do is, when he gets ready, I'll pray with him, and I'll make the profession, or, you know, something like that. I'm sure I didn't have all those words like that, but I had decided while he was talking that I would give it a try. And so I did. I got involved in church. And, you know, I had a way of, you know, where I had, you know, some friends and a little popularity and things like that. And so had a relationship with my pastor, and he put me out front on youth days, and he got me involved in this and that. And it wasn't long. We had a big group of young people. And matter of fact, when I was, I think around, I don't want to misquote this, around 16, I suppose, I spoke to the Alabama State Convention. I think it was held in Tuscaloosa that year, and a real large church, people in the balcony, young people everywhere. There must have been, I don't know how many it would seat, but ever how many it would seat, it was packed to the rafters. Not because I was there, nobody had heard about me. It was just a big production, the Southern Baptist Convention State for Youth, and I spoke there. And things went well, I suppose. Because I had other invitations to come on their youth day and speak here and all these kind of things. I'll never forget driving home from that meeting in Tuscaloosa. I had spoken about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, because those are the things my grandmother had taught me. And while I was coming home, while I was driving home, I'll never forget, that's when the fear first began to start, because it was like this little voice said, you know, and you know what's sad, Frank? If the rapture does take place tonight, you know you're not ready to go. I can't explain to you the emptiness that you feel when you stand up and you say the right thing, but deep inside, you've never experienced it for yourself. And so I did what a lot of people do. I rededicated. I said, what I need to do is just rededicate my life. I'm not reading my Bible enough. I'm not praying long enough. I'm not doing this enough. And so I went through this, and I've told people before, I think I hold the record in the Jefferson County for rededications. I've rededicated. And then we had this preacher that says, if you're not satisfied with your baptism, I said, that's it. I read in the Bible where the baptism gives a clear conscience. And so since I didn't really know what I was doing, perhaps I need to get rebaptized. So I was rebaptized. And I've told you before, one great quote from Adrian Rogers, if it's flawed at the first, it will fizzle at the finish. And no matter what I was trying to do in terms of religious work and acts of service, my profession was flawed at the first. And you can't fix it in flight. If you miss first base, I don't care. You can steal third and steal home, and you can... you can do it, but if you miss first base, the arbitrator is going to say, you're out. And that's what happened to me. I clearly missed first base. And so this pride was involved. And so there was so much pride, and I had this kind of fatherly relationship with the preacher that I cared a great deal about. He'd taken an interest in my life, one of the first men that ever had. I didn't want to disappoint him. And so I keep dealing with it through acts of rededication. I even tried the if prayer. Have you ever done this? If I'm not saved, God, just save me now. Found out you don't get saved on the if plan. I said, Lord, here I am right here in private. We don't have to make this thing a public display or anything. So just here I am. I've read, I understand more, and I believe you, I love you, and save me, and all this kind of thing. And that, you know, you cry a little bit, and you can feel a little better, you know, after you do those things for a little while. But it didn't last. Because salvation is an inside job. But I didn't live constantly every day of my life with this concern. There were just certain times when it was as if I would be reminded something's missing. Well, I did then what most people do. I said, that's the devil. It's just the devil telling me that I didn't. Because I'm sincere about my work and what I do, etc. but just no peace and no genuine love. So I had settled in to begin to realize that I'm just in a spiritual warfare. This is just the devil. He's attacking me because I'm doing so many wonderful things. And then one Sunday night, as I mentioned in a Sunday or two ago, I was sitting in the service. Not a lot of people there that night. The preacher stood to preach, and he preached on, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And I remember he said this, and this is almost all I do remember. He said, "And by the way, if the sin of the world has never been taken away from you, you've never really beheld the Lamb of God." At some point, his voice faded, and my heart was gripped with the kind of fear that tore my heart out of frame. And I began to not care what people thought. I didn't care if people said, "Well, you were already saved." You know, I had one guy later say to me, one preacher, he said, "Frank, you're just as saved as I am." That's a dangerous thing to tell someone. But I rejected and I walked away from that. And the next Sunday night, as I've told you many times, I won't go through it all again, but God literally brought me to the end of myself, my heart so gripped with fear. I walked into the church about 30 minutes late, sat on the first pew of the first pew of the church, and one of the last verses in the song, he began to sing. I didn't even stand up. I just stared at the ground. And then finally, I felt like my legs were so heavy that I couldn't stand, so I just rolled out of the pew, you know, and just kind of made an altar out of the front bench, and I said, "God, I'm guilty. I'm lost. Please save me." And something happened to me that hasn't happened many times in my life, and I don't ever remember happening before. I began to cry and weep like a little child. My pastor, who I thought would be so disappointed in me, you know, preachers are a little bit smarter than they get credit for sometimes. And he had his concerns, and he reached down, and I felt like I was light as a feather because it felt like he was almost picking me up, and I laid my head on his shoulder. I'll never forget how he patted my shoulder, and I just wept and cried. And he said, "Frank, just quit trying and trust." Well, I had already done that. It was just feeling so warm and so wonderful, I didn't know how to explain it. In those days, he made everyone that had made a profession stand out front. People came through the line. They'd hug my neck and all this kind of stuff. And I didn't like many of those people. But all of a sudden, I began to grab them and hold them and hug them. And they'd say, "I love you, Frank. I love you, too." And I really did. It all started when God gripped my heart with fear. And I understood that God was now a threat to me. Jesus had my destiny in his hand. And it wasn't just something I might give some consideration and try to do one day. It was me answering the call of God. And it was a serious thing. When I hear people say, "I've been saved," I want to say, "What are you saved from?" Because there's no change in their life. What are you saved from? You know, when a person gets saved, you know what you get saved from? You get saved from God's wrath. And see, when you understand that God's wrath is pending in your condition, you're not dead yet, it's pending. God's wrath is being stored up against all unbelievers. And one day, the floodgate will open. You see, he poured his wrath out on his son so he could satisfy his holiness and be just in forgiving you of your sin. But if you reject Jesus and decide you're not going to bow to him, then you'll have to be a victim of his wrath in the future. This man's heart was gripped with fear. He's goaded with the facts, number two. And that's the thing. You know, it's not an emotional thing. This guy understands the facts, and that's what's goaded him. That's what's pricked open his heart. That's what's brought him to understanding. Look at verse 40 again, that last phrase there. He tells his counterpart, he said, "We're in the same condemnation, seeing thou art in the same condemnation." In other words, you are condemned to die and you don't fear God. Unless you think he's just pointing a self-righteous critical finger, he continues his thought in verse 41. This is the thief now. Next verse. He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're supposed to be hanging here. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Hours ago, he was condemning him, Jesus. And now he is defending him. He's been changed. His heart was gripped by fear. He's goaded with the facts, with the realization that, you know what? I deserve all this. He doesn't. You know what I've noticed about genuine conviction? People quit defending their good works when they're goaded with facts. When the Holy Spirit pricks open your heart and you quit telling God and telling people about how you've got to be saved because you remember one time you were praying and you had this warm, fuzzy feeling, but your life was never changed. And you must be saved because you do this and because you do that, and yet you don't have any credible answer to this question: what are you saved from? You're still tangled in the same kind of bondage and the same kind of lifestyle that you'd always been entangled in. Maybe you separated yourself from a time, but now you're back. The Bible said that can happen. He said, you know, the hog that was washed, if it's not changed, if the nature's not changed, they're going to go back to wallowing in the mire. The dog, if he doesn't get his nature changed, he's going to return to his vomit. And so this is how people can, you know, look okay for a while, but still, if it is in their nature, they're going to go and continue to do all that they've always done, because that's what they are. You see, you do what you do because you are who you are. Birds fly because it's their nature. Dogs bark because it's their nature. Cats meow because it's their nature. You know? And ducks wobble and quack because that's their nature. And Christians love Jesus because they have a new nature. Christians hate sin because they have a new nature. Christians worship because they have a new nature. Christians love the Bible because they have a new nature. Christians love the fellowship of God's people because they have a new nature. Christians doesn't have, you don't have to beg a Christian to love one another or love God or come to church. That's their nature. Just like a fish has to live in water, a Christian cannot be happy or feel comfortable if they're not living their life in the habitation place of God's Spirit, which is His people. They're just not happy. I didn't say God could, you know, God didn't fix you where you can't sin, but He fixes it where you can't enjoy it anymore. So, He is gripped with fear. He's goaded with the real facts. And here are the real facts, dear one. The real facts are that no blasphemer, no idolater, no liar, no adulterer or adulteress, all of those sins, the facts are this: they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you read it and you heard it, but until you get enlightened, it just flies over you. And all of this parody and all of this display of this all this sacrilege, one person gets clarity. The religious rulers don't get it. The soldiers don't get it. Pilate doesn't get it. Nobody really understands what's taking place here except one lone sinner. He gets clarity. He says, he is who he says he is. He's got a kingdom, and he's fixing to pass from here into that kingdom. I want to go with him. You know, that's kind of the way it is sometimes in And you may be in your family, you may be the only person saved in that family, and everybody else is still, you know, what they are. Maybe they're religious, maybe they're not religious, but just be thankful. Anytime I pray with someone about salvation, you know what I think? The God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, in his good wisdom and his good grace, decided to visit you and call you and convict you. That's amazing. If you're here this morning and your heart is gripped with fear and the facts of Scripture are goading your conscience and your heart, pointing you to Christ and calling you to turn from a life of sin, you may see this as a harsh sermon. You may see this as an embarrassment. You may see it as something that had you known better, you wouldn't even be here. But I wish you could see it as a message from your Creator that says, I love you. I love you enough to get you the truth. Sometimes I've looked across the desk and I've seen people that were struggling with their salvation, and we've talked about it, and I would struggle. I'd say, Lord, help me be true to their soul. Nothing in their experience is indicating that they've truly known you. And I don't tell people, I don't say, you're saved, you're not saved, and all that. But oh, I say, Lord, help me to be true to their soul. And sometimes people are afraid, we that witness or try to share Christ with others, we want everybody to like us, and we don't want to be misunderstood. And so you might not say sometimes all that needs to be said. And I hadn't done this in a while, but it was like last night. I was spent a good deal of time in prayer, and just the Lord had a hold of my heart. And he said, Frank, you get up and you tell them they must be born again. And reminded me of my own condition many years ago. And I'm convinced many people relate to that. Being religious, but being unfulfilled, unsaved, lost, empty. Well, he's gripped with fear, and I'm closing now. He's goaded with the real facts. We are getting what we deserve. He's done nothing wrong. And now he's given a great gift that enables him to go to heaven one day. He's gifted with faith. You see, I talk to people sometimes. I say, can you prove there is a God? Can you prove there's not a God? And at some point, we have to agree that faith is involved. But faith is a gift. Saved people have the gift of faith. They are able to accept and believe all that God says about His Son and all that He says about the future. Notice what He says here in verse 42. After He rebukes the other criminal, after He declares Himself worthy of death, as is the other criminal, he now is going to speak to Jesus. He's made this admission. He's openly professed it. He said to Jesus, Lord, Lord, Lord. In calling this person, Jesus, Lord, in this setting and in this series of circumstances that I have tried to explain over the last couple of weeks, that shows you the mighty power of the cross. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knows that Jesus is Lord, and he knows that there is a life after death, and he knows that Jesus rules and reigns in a kingdom, and he says, Jesus, Lord, remember me. Now, this is really how simple salvation becomes at this point. Jesus looks at this man and responds this way in his dying breath. Jesus says to him in verse 43, and Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You're back there struggling, wondering if God's going to save you and wondering what all is involved in it and how you should and what should you do and what prayer you should pray. And, I've never heard anybody say, have you led them in the prayer, remember me when you come in the kingdom? Well, nobody leads you in that prayer. The prayer is supposed to be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. years ago, you may not be aware of this, but it was just, have you prayed the prayer? Have you prayed the prayer? Like there was some prayer that had to be prayed that got you in, and all other prayers were to no avail. But I've never heard anyone say, have you prayed the prayer about, you know, remembering me in the kingdom prayer? It's not a prayer that saves you. It's a heart that surrenders to God after you have been gripped with that fear and the facts. You know, it's like a courtroom. The evidence is against you, as it's against all of us. Our only hope is Jesus. The power of the cross. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Salvation is really that simple. It's coming when called for. And if he's calling you now, you ought to get up and come running. Because I'm going to tell you, you can't be saved without that call. You can try, but if he's calling you now, you ought to respond, and you'll see how simple it is. Would you bow your heads as we get our song ready in just a moment? Jesus is tenderly calling you. He loves you so much that in this moment, he has arranged all of the components of this service to speak to someone, surely. Is he speaking to you? Are you struggling with that kind of emptiness despite whatever religious activity you're involved in? Dear one, I understand. And I know that pride can be so destructive. And I even can identify with those that, you know, you kind of want to handle it somewhere else. But maybe for people that were like me, and perhaps people like you, if you're in that case, that it's just part of the plan of God to do his work in a setting like this. Yes, he could save people in secluded places, in privacy, and things like that. I understand all of that. But I can just say for me, I think it was in the plan of God because of my pride to humble me in the sight of God and man. Perhaps that's why he's calling you now. If he is, don't turn away. I'm telling you, Jesus is so ready, just as ready as he is to receive this thief on the cross. He's just that ready to see you, receive you. He just needs your acknowledgement of who he is, who you are, and a surrendered heart and life. Heavenly Father, Lord, only you can bring any kind of harvest from the seed sown. I fully acknowledge that. And Lord, I don't really know how to do it any different than what we've done this morning. And by your good grace and by your help, to the best of my memory, I told these people the truth. I remember a time, Lord, then though I was actively involved in religious things, my foolish heart was darkened. And then I remembered how you gave me enlightenment and clarity and understanding. And Lord, it terrified my heart. I didn't want to admit to anyone, even to myself. And then through the long suffering of God, you were not willing that I perished, but your hand stayed upon me until I was brought to a place of repentance. And Lord, for that person here today, Lord, they're just so torn on the inside. A thousand thoughts, I suppose, are flooding their minds. Silence those thoughts, Lord, and just goad them with the facts and bring them humbly to surrender so you can wrap your loving arms around them. and save them eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.